So have you ever been to a restaurant and you see the waitress or the waiter write down on their little pad 86 and then they write something after that? You ever seen that? Anybody ever 86 something on you while you were at the restaurant? When I go and order a hamburger, and sometimes I'll say, I don't want any tomatoes on the hamburger, so they'll write 86 the tomatoes. And maybe you've ordered something from somebody and they've 86 something that you didn't want. What does 86 mean? Says, leave it off. Don't want it. Don't bring it around anymore. You can just get rid of this. What if you could do that with problems that come in your life? Wouldn't that be nice? What if you could just 86 your problems? Things come up and you're like, just 86 that. Done with that. I don't have to worry about that anymore. What if COVID came around? Just 86 COVID. Done. You know, I'm done with that. What if 2020 decided to do a repeat and we said, nope, 2020, 86, 2020, we're not doing this again. What if you could 86 things in your life just like that waitress or that waiter just 86 his stuff when they don't want it on the plate? Guess what we're studying tonight? We're studying Psalm 86. And I want us to use Psalm 86 to allow us to 86 the problems in our life. 86 the troubles in our life, to take our anxiety. You got any anxiety? Got any worries? Got any things that are bothering you? And what if you just 86 them? What if we allow Psalm 86 to be that for us tonight? What if we allow that passage to help us to learn to put our trust in God instead of putting our trust in ourselves? Jerry led some songs tonight that fit right along with this study tonight. Led "Hear Me When I Call," and it's this. Some of those words are almost right out of this psalm. But I want us to talk tonight about learning to trust God, learning to trust Him that He's going to answer my plea, whatever I bring towards Him, He's going to answer it. And that's the theme of Psalm 86. And as we think about this psalm, as we think about this as the last sermon of 2020, maybe we do want to 86 2020. Maybe we do want to say, okay, we're done with this and we bring in a new year. Well, when I come into this new year, how can I learn to trust God more? How can I learn to understand that He hears me and that He's promised that He's going to answer me whenever I take my pleas before Him? Tonight, what I want us to do is there's 17 verses in this psalm. And instead of going through it verse by verse, which is what we would sometimes do, and I thought about just going to verse by verse study, and so here's a possible outline in case you ever have an opportunity to teach Psalm 86, you might use this outline. Say, okay, let's just do a verse by verse study of this psalm, and the first seven verses really focus on a prayer for the Lord's gracious attention, and then verses 8 through 13, a praise for the Lord's mercy and His works. Verse 14 is the problem that the Lord can solve. And verses 15 through 17 are a plea for the Lord's strong deliverance. So that's kind of an outline of the psalm. But really, the more I study the psalm, all of these themes just are interwoven within this psalm. Sometimes when I'm studying a passage, and you might do this, if you get to where you want to study a text, or maybe you're going to teach or preach on a text, sometimes what I will do, and I've mentioned this before, I'll take that text and just print it out on a piece of paper. And so I took Psalm 86 and I spread it out as much as I could on a sheet of paper, lots of spacing in between the lines, and I just started marking that page up and reading through it. And the more I read through it and the more I marked it up, the more I saw these themes just weaving together throughout the psalm. And so instead of going verse by verse, I thought, you know what, let's digest this, let's dissect this a little bit and see what can I gather from Psalm 86 to bring into my life, to help me to put my trust even more in my God that He's going to answer my plea. And so as you look at this psalm, the first thing I want to do is just briefly look at the setting. What's going on in this psalm? Well, he tells us in verse 7. He tells us in verse 7 that there's some kind of day of trouble that he's facing. He does not define it exactly for us. He gets into that a little bit down in verse 14. He says, "The proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life." If this is a psalm of David, and I know it says at the top of your psalm, a prayer of David. And if that's true, if this is a psalm of David, when did that happen? When in David's life had the proud, or your Bible might say the arrogant or the insolent, when did they rise up against him? When in David's life did a mob, or your Bible might have the word gang, of ruthless or violent men, when did they seek his life? You might think about the times where King Saul was chasing after him. And maybe that's the setting of this particular psalm. Maybe you think about the time when David was run out of Jerusalem by his own son Absalom, where he had to flee for his life. Maybe that's the setting of this psalm. Whatever the setting is in David's life, it is a day of trouble. Have you ever had a day of trouble? Have you ever had a day when you thought everybody was against you? Have you ever had a day down in verse 17 where you thought, you know what, everybody just hates me? That's what David says in that verse, those who hate me. You ever had a day where you just thought, you know, everybody just hates me today? You go back up into verse 14, and David says, this is a day of trouble for me. People are threatening me. This mob, this proud group is threatening me. They hate me in verse 17. And the reason they do this is because they have not set God before them. If you want the setting, if you want an understanding of this psalm, here is a group of people that David is facing that are not honoring God. And because they're not honoring God, they're not honoring a follower, a child of God. And because of that, they're coming against David, and David does the only thing he knows how to do. He just goes to God. And he says, God, what am I going to do? Everybody seems against me. This is a horrible day for me. And nobody is honoring you, God, and because of that, things are just falling apart around me. God, what am I going to do? You ever been there? David was there, whatever the situation, and it may not have been King Saul or Absalom, it may have been some other event in his life where this afflicted, humble servant goes to the only one that he knew could take care of him. Went to the only one that he could trust to pour out his heart. The only one he could trust that wasn't going to laugh at him when he did it. The only one that he could trust to know that he wasn't going to throw it back in his face after he opened up his heart to him. Do we have a God that we can do that with? No matter what's happening in our life, we can open up our hearts and he's not going to laugh at us. We can tell him what's on our mind and he's not going to point a finger of ridicule in our direction. That's the setting. And I don't know if we can relate in any fashion with that setting, but what I want to do is I want to spend some time tonight mainly looking at the trust that David placed in God and then looking at the plea that he makes before his God. And at the end of this, we'll look at briefly just the commitment that he makes. But I want you to see the trust that David has in God, and it's a trust that we need to have. I recognize that David may have had a bit of a different kind of relationship one-on-one with God than we do, but not that much different than what we can have. We've got the fullness of the revelation of God that David did not have. We ought to be able to develop this kind of trust in our God. Three things that I see as we go through Psalm 86. First, that David expressed his trust in who God is. Look in verse 1, where he calls God, he calls him, O Lord, and look at the word Lord in all caps as you have it there. It's in verse 6, verse 11, and in verse 17. Four times in this psalm, he calls upon Jehovah. Whenever you read those capital L-O-R-D, when they're in all caps, that's the Hebrew word for Jehovah. Think about that word. What does that mean? The first time that we grasp an understanding of what that is when Moses is at the burning bush. Remember when Moses is at the burning bush and God sends Moses, he says, you need to go to Pharaoh and you need to go to the people and you need to explain to the Israelites what's going on. And Moses says, okay, when I go to the Israelites, who shall I say has sent me? And what was God's answer? God didn't say, the Lord, in all caps, has sent me. When you look at your Bible, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God says, tell them, I am that I am, has sent you. What does that mean? I am that I am, has sent me? But God's people would understand. that this was the way of describing the one true and living God. I am that I am. Jehovah means the self-existing one. No one created God. He always has been. He always will be. He is the eternal one. He is the I am. Four times in this text, David calls upon him, not just throwing out a word, but he's calling upon Jehovah, recognizing that this is a God who always has been, always will be, and is there in the presence of David to take care of him. Look at this text in verse 14. We don't think much of this, but four times he calls him Lord. In verse 14, he calls him God. And somebody says, well, what's the big deal about that? Of course he's going to call him God. But as you think about calling him God, God is not God's name. Sometimes we just think, okay, I'm going to pray to God, dear God, and we think we're calling him by his name. That's not his name. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not identifying God by his name. That's identifying who he is. The word, the name God, is indicative of power, of might to create and to affect things. And so David is calling upon the one who has the power to create and affect things, and he calls him God. But he doesn't just call him God. Look back in verse 2, where he doesn't just say that he is God, but he says, you are my God. Not just some God, not somebody else's God. He's got this in verse 2. He's got it down in verse 12. Twice he says, you are my God. At the end of verse 10, he says, you alone are God. Again, it's not his name. It is an identification of his power, of his might to create and affect. And he says, you alone have this power. You alone have this might to do all of these things. And you are God, and you're not just some God. You are my personal God. David is trying to appeal to his God, and before he ever makes his plea to him, he is representing his trust. Say, here's who God is. God is Jehovah. He is God. He is my God. He is God alone. And then seven times, the most frequent term that David uses for God in this text is the word Lord. And not in the all caps. You got it in the all caps, Jehovah. But seven times you have it with a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. Comes from the Hebrew word Adonai, which was a term that indicated that one who was a master, one who was a owner, one who had leadership, ownership over another. And so David was recognizing his position before God. That God is the master, God is the owner, God is in charge, and David is simply under his guidance. David is simply under his protection. David is going to make a number of pleas in this psalm, but he also wants the Lord to recognize how much he trusts him, how much he recognizes who God is. But he not only puts his trust in who God is, he puts his trust in what God is. There's about 10 or 11 different expressions that David uses in this psalm to show God, here's how much I trust you. I trust you so much. Here's what I know that you are. Look in verse 5. For you, Lord, are good. And you think, boy, that's an understatement. Of course he's good. David goes before God. He says, you are good and you alone are good. If I am in need of something, you stand ready to grant whatever I need. But you're not only good in verse 5, look down in verse 10. You're not just good. What are you in verse 10? You're great. You excel anyone's expectations by an infinite amount. You are good. You are great. But one of my favorite expressions that he uses back in verse 5, after he says, Lord, you are good, the New King James says, you are ready to forgive. I want you to think about that for a second. You are ready to forgive. I know some translations just say that God is forgiving, but the expression is more than just forgiving. He is ready to forgive. I want you to put that into the mindset that some people have where they try to make the God of the Old Testament different from the God of the New Testament, and they want to make the God of the Old Testament be some kind of a God that's just strict and mean, and he's looking for an opportunity just to zap people and kill them. But what does David say here? That's not God. My God is ready to forgive. He stands there ready to extend His forgiveness. Is that your picture of God? I think sometimes people have tried to give us a mental picture of God today that says, oh no, God's kind of stingy with His forgiveness. And you know, He just holds it really, really tight and He doesn't want to give it up. No, that's not God. He's ready to forgive. And when I read that expression, I have to ask the question, am I? If my God is ready to forgive, am I ready to forgive? If He's willing to extend forgiveness to anyone who comes before Him, am I willing to do that? Am I following after my God in that respect? David is going to make a number of pleas to his God, but first he's saying, God, I trust You. I trust You because You are ready to forgive. Look at the end of verse 5 where he says that God is abundant. He doesn't just have mercy. He is abundant in mercy to who? In verse 5, he says, You are abundant in mercy to all. All of those who are in need of the loving kindness, or your Bible might say steadfast love is another expression there for mercy. All who are in need of God's loving kindness and His steadfast love, every one of them, God has an abundance for them. But I like verse 13 even better than verse 5. Verse 5 says He's abundant in mercy to all, but verse 13 says He is great in mercy to who? It doesn't say to all, to me. I'm glad that God is abundant in mercy towards everybody, and that's wonderful to know. But even more than that, He's great in mercy toward me. I don't know that there's a single one of us here tonight who can say, I don't need God to be great in His loving kindness and His mercy toward me and all that I have done. What is God? David's trying to place his trust in God for who He is, for what He is. Go and look in verse 9 where he makes an interesting statement where he says, all nations whom You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and shall glorify Your name. When was that going to happen? When would all nations ever come and bow down before God? David's looking forward to that time in the kingdom that Jesus would come and establish. That kingdom that God said all nations shall flow unto it in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. That kingdom that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5 began on the day of Pentecost when Jews, devout Jews from all nations under heaven were gathered in Jerusalem. Kingdoms, nations, people from all over came to worship before God because He is worthy of worship. And David wants God to know that's what he thinks about God. Look in verse 15. What else is God? He says in verse 15, but You, O Lord, are full of compassion. When we have those weak moments in our lives, when we have those times of sorrow in our lives, we have a God that is not just compassionate, but a God who is full of compassion. Then he says He's not just full of compassion, but He is gracious towards us. When we get buried in sin in our life, we have a gracious God who is ready to extend His love towards us. But He's not just gracious. The statement after gracious in verse 15 is that He is long-suffering. Or your Bible might say that He is slow to anger. Again, I want you to put that in the context of what people want us to believe about the God of the Old Testament. That He was just ready on the verge of striking somebody dead. No. What does this verse say? He's slow to anger. Think about that. Think about that in the context of the Jews in the Old Testament. Think about that in just in the context of the entirety of the Bible itself. When you read the history of the Northern Kingdom, remember the Northern Kingdom? How many kings did that Northern Kingdom have? 19 kings. How many of those 19 kings were righteous? Zip. Whenever you read about the kings of the Northern Kingdom, when that kingdom was divided, it reads about those kings. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did every single one of them, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But guess what? The Lord allowed that Northern Kingdom to exist for 208 years. God, if they're evil in Your sight, why don't You just get rid of them right now? Because God is long-suffering. In Genesis chapter 6, when God looked down upon the earth and upon man that He had created, in Genesis chapter 6, He saw that the intent of man's heart was only evil continually. and God determined that he was going to flood the earth. Did he flood the earth that day? Did he flood it that day that he determined that he saw man's hearts were only wicked? Did he flood it the next day? When did he flood it? He said, My spirit will not strive with man forever. And he gave man 120 years. Wait a minute. Why did he do that? Because he's long-suffering. When you get over to the New Testament and read about that occasion in 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about the long, or 1 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 2 is talking about Moses being a preacher of, or Noah being a preacher of righteousness. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, it talks about the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Think about that. Here's the long-suffering of God, and it's waiting. Waiting for man to come back. Why? Because he's ready to forgive. Because he is slow to anger. And David wants God to know that he recognizes what God is. That he is slow to anger. And then the end of verse 15, he is not only abundant in mercy, we saw that earlier, he is also abundant in truth, or your Bible might say, he is abundant in faithfulness. Our God is ready to guide us and to instruct us through His Word. And so we're going to see this more in the next point, but I put it here just to note that when you read these 10 things about what God is, He truly is incomparable. In verse 8, David said, "Among the gods, there is none like you." Is that ever an understatement? There's nobody like God. When you read through Isaiah, you get to sections of the book of Isaiah, like Isaiah chapter 45, where the Lord says, "I am the Lord and there is no other." I am God and there is no other. There is no God. God says in Isaiah chapter 45, there's no God besides me. When Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, if you want to read the Lord's Prayer, it's not in Matthew 6, it's in John chapter 17, where you have an entire chapter of Jesus' prayer. When he prays to his Father in John chapter 17 and verse 3, he prays to him as the only true God. If there was anybody who knew that, would it be Jesus? He calls him the only true God. He's the incomparable. And so David is using accommodative language here to talk about among the gods, there is no God like you. As if to say, okay, here's all of these gods over here, and Jehovah's like, he's like, well, he's kind of on top of them. Are there really other gods? What did God say? There are no others. He's just using accommodative language to say, man has created all of these other lowercase g gods, but there is none other. Because David understood, he placed his trust in who God is, he placed his trust in what God is, and he also placed his trust in what God can do. I want you to see what he says in this psalm that God can do. Look in verse 7. In verse 7 he says, "In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, because what will you do?" Look at the word "will." You will answer me. I may not know how. It's a day of trouble. I don't know what you're going to do. Man has risen up against me in verse 14. Man hates me in verse 17. Lord, I don't know what you're going to do, but I know that you will answer me. And when you answer me, I know that the works that you will do are not like anybody else's works. The things that you will do have no comparison. When you think about what he says there in verse 8, "Among the gods there's none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works." You think about what man had created. Man creates his own gods, lowercase g. Uses his own hands to manufacture his own gods. What can those gods do for the man who made them? Not a single solitary thing. And David says to his God, "Lord, you do wondrous things. You do things that cannot be compared." And so even in verse 10, he says, "You are great. You do wondrous things." Do you think David knew the history of what had transpired? Do you think that his father, that his mother ever taught him Bible stories as he was growing up? I don't think David heard the story about David and Goliath when he was growing up, do you? That was my favorite story growing up. I don't think he heard the story about Daniel and the lion's den growing up. That was a few years after his time. But do you think David ever heard the story of creation from his mom and dad? You think David ever heard the story of the Exodus and the walking across the Red Sea, through the Red Sea on dry ground? You think David ever heard the story about the walls of Jericho falling down? Do you think David ever heard the stories that we love and the stories that we thrive on teaching our children? When he says in verse 10, "You do wondrous things," no doubt he had seen them in his own life. But do you suppose that he had heard those stories himself? Look in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, "You're great in mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." At some point in David's life, he had been at the point of death. And he said to his God, "You delivered me. You did it before, and I know that you will do it again. This is a God who can take care of me." And so at the end of verse 17, he says, "Lord, you have helped me, and Lord, you have comforted me." When you think about your God, when you think about your relationship with your God, when you think about taking your heart and your pleas before your God to say, "God, here's what's on my heart and what's going on," have you ever thought about first approaching God to tell God, "Here's how much I trust you. I trust you for who you are. I trust you for what you are. I trust you for what you can do." Psalm 46, when we think about this idea of God being able to help us, Psalm 46 talks about God being our refuge, our strength. And then I love this expression in the first verse, "a very present help in time of trouble." Every word of that has meaning. He is a very present help in time of trouble. And as David wrote that, he writes this and understands that God has been there to help him. And even later in Psalm 46, he says, "Just at the break of dawn, just when I thought all hope was lost, right there at the break of dawn, God was there to take care of me." David wants God to know how much he trusts him. Have you ever told God how much you trust him? Sometimes we're quick to tell God or question God. Sometimes we're quick to shake a fist at God and say, "God, why are you letting this happen to me?" Have we ever gone to God and say, "God, I may not understand this. I may not really fully grasp what's going on, but God, I trust you. I trust that you're going to take care of this in the very best way that you deem possible." Sometimes it helps us not just to think that. Sometimes it helps us to say it. Sometimes it helps us to verbalize it. And if we could verbalize that in our prayers, the more we can verbalize it in our prayers, the more it will sink into our hearts and become a part of us. And so David talks about the trust that he has in God, but I want you to see the plea. I want you to see as he goes through this, and again, it's just all woven together here. As you see, not only the trust that he places in his God, but the plea that he makes. And I want you to see, first of all, the grounds upon which he makes this plea. And especially in the first five verses, you've got the word "for," F-O-R. You've got it several times where he makes a plea to God, but then he says, "for this." He says, "God, I want you to do this." But then he gives him a reason using the word "for" after. And we'll note a number of those. But look in verse 1. Where at the end of verse 1, he says, "For I am poor and needy." He's not talking about his bank account not having much money in it. He's talking about the fact that he's poor in spirit. He says, "God, I am poor in spirit. I am humbling myself before you in the best way that I know how, and I am needy. I cannot do this on my own." Have you ever told God that you were needy? David says to God, "I'm needy, God." Of course, you know, God, we might think if I tell God that I'm needy, he might say, "Yep, I know, I've recognized that." But it's okay to be needy with God, isn't it? "I can't do this on my own, God. I am needy." In verse 2, he goes on to say, "I am holy." Or your Bible might say, "I am godly, I am faithful." In other words, David says, "God, I'm trying to do the best I can do. God, I know I'm not perfect, that's you, but I'm trying to do the best that I can do." Three times in this psalm, you've got it in verse 2 and verse 4 and in verse 16, he calls himself your servant. You see it in verse 2, save your servant. In verse 4, rejoice the soul of your servant. And then down in verse 16, give strength to your servant. David doesn't reverse this and think that God is his servant to do whatever he tells him to do. But he recognizes that he is God's servant. And so he says in verse 2, I trust in you. You save your servant. I am putting my trust in you. Have you told God that before? In verse 3, at the end of the verse, he says, for I cry to you all day long. Have you ever told God that? God, I've been crying to you all day. I cried to you all day yesterday. It's okay to tell God. Obviously, David's doing it. It's okay to tell God, God, I've been crying to you all day long. Are we to be persistent in our prayers? Can we rewind about how many hours ago to this morning's sermon? For some of you, it feels like a lot longer ago than that. But what did we talk about this morning? Pray without ceasing? David says, I've been crying out to you all day long. But God, I trust you. I trust that if I need to cry out to you all day tomorrow, I'll cry out all day tomorrow. And God, I trust you that if I need to cry out all day, I'll do it the next day too. God, you work things in your own time, but I'm crying out to you because I don't have anybody else that I can cry out to. I don't have anybody else that I can tell what I'm telling because nobody else can do anything like you can do, God. And so in verse 4, he says, for, do you see this word for repeatedly, especially in these first four verses? Where he says, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. God, I am doing my best to draw near to you. I'm doing my best to put myself in your hands. And just if I can lift my soul up into your hands, God, that's what I'm trying to do. At the end of verse 5, he says, because I am one of those who call upon you. Calling upon God is not just something we do verbally. Don't get that idea in your mind. This is something that is done with an earnest endeavor to take what God has told me to do. And God, I'm trying to apply it. I'm calling upon you and trying to do what you've told me to do. At the start of his prayer, David is telling God, I trust you. At the start of his prayer, he's saying, God, here's what I'm trying to do. Here's the grounds. God, I'm making these pleas. I'm asking you to do these things, but here's what I'm doing. And so you see the word I a lot through this, not drawing attention to himself, but wouldn't this be a great way to start our prayers? To start our prayers with trust in God, but then to tell God, God, I am poor and I am needy. To tell God, I am trying the best that I can do, and I'm just trying to be your servant. God, I am not perfect, but I trust in you, and I am just trying to lift my soul into your care. Again, just saying the words, hearing ourselves say them out loud can help us. Can help our hearts to be molded and shaped into the image that we need to be. But then you get to this, to the plea itself. You get not only to the grounds of the plea, but you get to the substance of David's plea. And in this psalm, David asked God to do 12 things. How many things have you asked God to do? David asked God to do 12 things in this psalm. I want you to look at them. Verse 1, right out of it, very beginning, he says to God, bow down your ear to me. Some translations say, incline your ear to me. Isn't that vivid? Isn't that vivid to think about saying to God, God, can you tip your head over it? God, can you bow down in my direction? Can you point your ear in my direction so that you can hear me? This morning we studied from Daniel chapter 9 in our Bible class, where Daniel prayed unto God and petitioned his God in that prayer. We did not point out as we were going through that psalm how many anthropomorphic expressions Daniel uses to talk about God's eyes and God's ears and God's hands in his prayer. Obviously, God is spirit and does not literally have human parts like that. But Daniel was using those expressions to talk about, God, look at this and hear this and do this with your eyes and your ears and your hands. And that's what David is saying. God, bend your ear over to me. In verse 6, he says, give ear is what he says in the New King James at the beginning of verse. God, I need your ear. I know everybody else needs your ear, God, but God, I need your ear. Look at verse 6. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplication. God, I need your attention. I need you to draw close to hear me. Don't be far from me. I need you to be right here beside me. I need to be able to whisper this in your ear and know that you are there to attend to what I'm enduring right now. Down in verse 16, so get these ideas. Bow your ear to me, attend to me, and in verse 16, turn to me. God, don't turn away from me. I need you to turn to me. I've repented. Please forgive me. God, I'm trying to get things right. Please have favor towards me. Turn to me, and then go back to verse 1. Bow down your ear to me, O Lord. Hear me. Some translations don't have the word hear. Some have it, answer me. God, I need you to listen. I need you to hear me. I need you to answer me. Beginning of verse 2, the New King James says, preserve my life. Other translations say, protect my life. God, I've got all these things happening. I need you to protect me. Verse 2, he says, save your servant. Verse 3, he says, be merciful to me. Remember how he said that God is abundant in mercy to all and that he's great in mercy towards me. And now he's saying, God, I need you to be merciful, not to everybody else. I need you to be merciful and gracious to me. I know that you can be. I know that you have the resources to do that. And God, I need you to be merciful towards me. Verse 4 is a great passage. The New King James says, rejoice the soul of your servant. Other translations say, make your servant's heart glad, or gladden the heart or the soul of your servant. Have you ever asked God to do that? God, I'm down in the dumps. Can you gladden my soul? God, I am just not feeling it today. Can you make my heart glad? Have you ever asked God to do that? David is in a day of trouble, where people are against him and hate him, and these people don't care a thing about God. And he's saying to God, God, I'm down in the dumps. Can you gladden my heart? God, bring some joy into my soul that only you can do. Verse 11, he asked God, teach me your way. God, I want to know what your will is. Please help me to find it so that I can do it. He says in verse 11, not only teach me your way, but the New King James says, unite my heart. Other translations say to not just unite my heart, but give me an undivided heart. God, my heart's going in all these different directions. Doubts have arisen in my heart. I've got all of these things happening to me. So God, would you please just bring my heart together. Help me to be, not to be divided, but God, help me to have a united heart. Help me to understand what you want me to do. Help me, some translations might even have a footnote that says, help me to have a single heart. Have a singleness of my devotion to you. And not be trying to do all of these other things, but be devoted to you in a single way. Verse 16, he says, give your strength. Not somebody else's strength. Give me your strength. And then verse 17, he says, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. God, can you show me some sort of favor? God, can you show me your goodness? Help me to understand that you love me, that you are there for me, that you are merciful towards me. Could you pray these 12 things? Is there anything on this list that we shouldn't be praying to our God? To go before Him and to tell Him how much we trust Him. And then to say, God, I'm doing these things, I'm trying my best, but here's what I'm asking of you. Listen to me. Bow your ear to me. Turn to me. Have mercy upon me. Protect me. Save me. Help me. God, I need you to give me your strength. There's 12 things that ought to be a part of our prayers in one way or another that we can ask God to gladden our souls as we strive to serve Him. The last thing I want us to see as we look at this psalm is we saw the trust that he placed in God and the plea that he makes, but I want you to see the commitment that David has. David does not leave this prayer simply by saying, God, I trust you, and here's what I need you to do for me. Amen, I'm done. He comes to God and says, God, here's my trust, and here's my plea, and here's what I will do for you. Not trying to barter with God, not trying to bargain with God, not trying, well, if you'll do this for me, God, I'll do that. Not that at all. But saying to God, God, I am committed. I am committed to you. Look in verse 7. I want you to see the word will, as David uses the word will in a number of these texts. In verse 7, he says, I will, in my day of trouble, I will call upon you. Again, not just a verbal thing, but an endeavor to do what God says. And so in verse 11, he says, I will walk in your truth. I want to hear your truth. I want to apply your truth to my life. In verse 11, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart so that I can fear your name. God, I respect you. I stand in awe of you. Help me to not be to be distracted from that in my heart. In verse 12, he says, I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with what? With all of my heart. Not just some of it. God, I want to praise you and I will praise you. I will give you thanks with my whole heart and I will glorify your name forevermore. All of my heart shows the depth of it. Forevermore shows the length of it. David is saying to God, God, I will do my very best to commit myself to you and it will go down deep and it will go for as long as I can go in your service. As you think about making your pleas made known unto God. As you think about all the troubles that you've had this year, are you ready to 86 some of those things out of your life? Here's the 86th psalm that I think has a lot of elements contained within it that can help us in our day of trouble to lift up our pleas to God, to express our heart of trust, but at the same time to express our level of commitment to Him. To say to our God, God, I will do everything that I can in my service. I feel broken sometimes. I feel like I can't get up sometimes. I feel like a failure sometimes. But God, I know with your mercy, with your grace, because you are full of compassion, that you can pick me up. You can put me together. And that you can use me. So as we summarize this psalm, and I know it, we don't have time for this, so let me put this up here and we're going to close. Whoops, that was really quick, wasn't it? The recognition that we have from this psalm is that our dependence must be upon God. To live as His faithful servants. To trust Him completely. To carry our burdens to Him in prayer. To learn His ways and walk in His truth. And to seek constantly God's favor upon our lives. We live in a day and age where we are seeking favor from everything else, it seems, in this world. We live in a day and age where we want the approval of so many other people, so many other entities in this life, and yet the only approval, the only favor that God, that David sought in this psalm is, God, I just want your favor and I need your help. I don't know if you have a favorite psalm or not. I have endeavored over the last few years to preach from the Psalms every once in a while on Sunday nights to just pick one. Because I hope that one day every one of us can find our psalm and say, that's the one that helps me the most. And maybe Psalm 86 might be your psalm or maybe on your list to say, that's the one that helps me the most. Tonight the question is God your God? Have you done what the Bible says needs to be done in your life in order to make God your God? In order to do that, you've got to believe that Jesus is God's Son, to repent from the sin that's in your life, confess the faith that's in your heart, and to be baptized. And all of these things are exactly what our New Testament tells us to do in order to find favor in the eyes of God, to be forgiven by our God, in order to be able to call Him our God. And as one of His children, He calls upon us to serve Him to the best of our ability, to call upon Him as our Father in heaven, and to give our lives to Him on a daily basis. Are you a faithful Christian tonight? If you are not, why not end this year by giving your life to Him, even right now, as together we stand and sing.